Okay, I'll go ahead and open us up in a word of prayer. Now, Heavenly Father, it is so good to be here at church and to lay aside ourselves and focus on you and each other. And I pray for this time that as we continue to look into church history, may we be encouraged, but also may we be warned of what can happen when we lay aside your word and begin to focus on our own agenda, our own desires, and the disastrous consequences that could occur. So may you bless this time, and may you be honored. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so today is the first day after a couple of weeks being back in here in the music room. And so I'm going to start off with a story that I find fascinating, but also a little creepy, on the creepy side. Last time we met, we went through the medieval period in church history, and I mentioned that the papacy had become utterly corrupt. And to say that the papacy had become like almost like a mafia movie, where you had these rival families that were battling for power, is not really an exaggeration. And so I wanted to share with you this event, which occurred in the year 896 AD. This is called the Cadaver Synod. So after the death of Pope Formosus, who is depicted right there on the papal throne, the papacy erupted into utter chaos. There were rival factions of varying, those who wanted power, who wanted that the coveted seat of the papacy. But during the reign of Pope Formosus, he had made several political enemies, particularly with the Spoleto family, who had strong connections with the Holy Roman Empire at that time. Well, after the death of Pope Formosus, Pope Stephen VI rose to power, who was actually a puppet of the Spoleto family. So this is one of the most creepy, memorable synods in church history. So Pope Stephen VI ordered the corpse of his predecessor to be exhumed from the grave. And it was really an almost surreal act of vengeance. He dressed the rotting corpse in the papal vestments, seated him on the throne, and put him on trial. He had a deacon appointed to defend Pope Formosus, but ultimately the verdict was predetermined. Pope Stephen VI shouted accusations at Pope Formosus's corpse, accusing him of everything from perjury to violating church law, to uncanonically holding the papacy, ultimately finding Pope Formosus guilty. They stripped him of the papal vestments. The three fingers that the popes use for benedictions and blessings, they had them cut off the corpse. And then they threw the body into the Tiber River. This isn't the kind of story that we're familiar with in church history, but it is a strong illustration of the depths of human depravity and where it was at in church history and the papacy during this time. Well, when we come to the, now back to Forerunners of the Faith. That was not in Forerunners of the Faith. But I thought I'd share that because it is an illustration of the corruption that had entered into the church. And this was the environment that the Christians were living in during this time. So let's go back quickly to seeing the doctrinal pillars. If you recall, we have three doctrinal pillars that are holding up the church. The first is the Word of God. So the true church views Scripture alone as its final authority. We see the work of God in salvation. So the true church understands that sinners are justified solely by God's grace through faith on the account of Christ and the worship of God. The true church worships the triune God in purity of devotion and purity of doctrine. And so here are the doctrinal pillars set a different way. The right view of the Savior is the sanctity of the worship of God. The right view of salvation is the sufficiency of the work of God. And the right view of Scripture is the supremacy of the Word of God. And so during the Middle Ages, these pillars began to erode as a result of religious tradition and obviously church corruption, as we saw. So we see the right view of the Savior began to be undermined by Mary and the saints. So this is where the patron saint, and there's a numerous patron saints. Let's see, I think there's a next one. Yeah, the right view of salvation for the sacramental synergism. Meaning it is the sacramental system, so like baptism, marriage, confirmation, the Eucharist, those things. It says that, yes, it is by God's grace, but it is also you have to do these certain things in order to earn God's favor, God's grace. So it's a synergism. It comes together, the two. And then you see a right view of Scripture with tradition and papal authority began to erode the right view of Scripture began to take place. So papal power during this time around the 11th or 12th century really hit its pinnacle under Pope Innocent III. During his tenure, the Fourth Council of Lateran in 1215 dogmatized the doctrine of transubstantiation. And that's where the notion that the elements, the bread and the cup, are physically transformed into, or not physically, or excuse me, they are physically transformed into the body and blood of Christ. And then around 1230, the Western Church also adopted the idea of the treasury of the merits in heaven, from which the Pope could dispense indulgences. The notion of papal indulgences is non-biblical. But it dominated the Roman Catholicism during the Middle Ages. And so it didn't take long for indulgences to become abused. By offering indulgences for the exchange of money, the Roman Catholic Church was able to raise significant funds and to begin to build various buildings and cathedrals. It was during the 1300s as well that political infighting, that there were actually three rival popes. There was a pope, they actually relocated the pope to Avignon, France, the papacy to Avignon, France. And then after 70 years, Pope Gregory the VII brought the papacy back to Rome. And then it was during that time, so you had Pope Gregory the VII. And then you still had French cardinals who actually elected a second pope to sit on the papacy in Avignon, France. So you have two popes simultaneously. And then at the Council of Pisa in 409, they actually elected a third pope, Pope Martin. And so there is about 8 years where there were three rival popes. But then it was settled in the papal schism at the Council of Constance in 1417. So this just shows the evolution of all the various church traditions, starting with Constantine in the 300s, all the way up to the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215. So again, in the late Middle Ages, so in 1215, the Fourth Lateran Council, the church dogmatized the sacramental system. And then in 1230, the Western church developed the idea of the treasure house of merit, and this led to the sale of indulgences. Okay, let's see, here we go. So this is the first fill in the blank. first three fill in the blanks. So by the 1400s, the Roman Catholic Church in Europe, it was desperate for need for reform, and the corruption of the papacy was evident from the sale of indulgences and the papal schism, which you had the three rival popes, each claiming to be the true leader of the church. And so in the midst of this, God raised up voices to protest who were willing to confront papal corruption and even defy papal authority when it conflicted with the teachings of Scripture. And so these individuals are called the forerunners to the Reformation or the pre-reformers. Their bold convictions anticipated the stand of the Protestant Reformation and would ultimately culminate in the Reformation in the 16th century. So here's the pre-reformers that we will be looking at. So the first is Peter Waldo. We're going to be looking at Peter Waldo, and that's actually pronounced Peter Waldo. The second will be John Wycliffe, and he led the Lollard movement. And then John Huss, or Jan Hus, the Hussite movement, three of the most prominent pre-reformers. So here's a kind of a visual of where they were located. John Wycliffe is in England. Peter Waldo in Germany. It's actually Czech Republic. And then John Hus is Bohemia. Which actually, I'm sorry, Bohemia is in the Czech Republic. John Wycliffe would be lead the lady in, it was actually England. Yeah. Waldo is in France. Yeah. So England, France, and Czech Republic, which at the time it was Bohemia. So our first pre-reformer is Peter Waldo. And he lived from 1114 to 1210. He was a merchant from Lyon, which is modern-day France. And after being influenced by a story of a courageous Christian who sold all of his belongings and devotion to Christ, Waldo sold all of his belongings and lived a life of preaching, service, and dedication to the Lord. So Waldo and his followers were known as the Poor of Lyon, and they would later become known as the Waldensians. And Waldo loved the Word of God and commissioned a translation of portions of Scripture from the Latin Vulgate into the local dialect. And so his reading of Scripture and inspired and informed his preaching ministry. The Roman Catholic Church at this time denounced the Waldensian movements at the Third Lateran Council in 1179. Though he didn't receive authorization from the Pope, Valdo determined to continue preaching anyways. And he insisted that it was better to obey God than men. And his followers were subsequently persecuted by Roman Catholic authorities as heretics. But the movement, it survived, and the Waldensians were forced into hiding in the Alps. So the next three fill-in-the-blanks are actually here. They're not just underlined. So it's the first is, so the Waldensian movements was characterized by three key commitments. So the first is the authority of God's word over the Pope. The second is the need to translate Scripture into the common language of the people. And the third is the ability of lay people to understand and preach the Word of God. So, the authority of God's Word over the Pope. So, if Christ is the head of the Pope, then God's Word is authoritative. And so, the need to translate Scripture into the common language. And if you see that the Word of God was written in Greek, and at that time, when it was written, Greek was the common language, so he felt that then the Word of God needs to be in the common language for people to understand. And then the ability to preach in the Word of God. So in the 16th century, the Waldensians would join the Reformation branch, and the Protestant Reformation. And it was fitting since their movement was the precursor to the Reformation. So next, we're going to look at John Wycliffe. So the Waldensian movement was primarily a movement for the laity, the non-clergy at the time. But John Wycliffe, he was an English priest and a professor at Oxford. That's the which was the beginning of the scholarly movement of resistance against the corruption of the papacy. But Wycliffe was known as the morning star of the Reformation. So he didn't shy away from pointing out the corruption that he has observed within the priesthood and the leadership of the church. So his criticism of the papacy was very pointed. He advocated the translation of the Bible into the common language. So along with some of his colleagues at Oxford, he was involved in translating scripture from the Latin Vulgate into English. So in his writings, Wycliffe thundered against the Roman Catholic abuses, and he rejected the doctrine of transubstantiation, and he disproved both the sale of indulgences and mandatory celibacy for priests. And he also insisted that the church should give up their property holdings, and that clergy should embrace a life of poverty and simple devotion to Christ. So he also taught that the church was made up of the souls of the elect and introduced the idea of the invisible church, which was different from the visible church of priests and cardinals, popes. And so the distinction of the visible and invisible church would become continued to be an important point of emphasis in the Protestant Reformation. His followers were known as the Lollards, and the term means mumblers, and it was a term that was a pejorative term, so it was a derogatory term given to a group by their opponents. And so, like Wycliffe, the Lollards committed to the authority of Scripture and advocated translation into English from the Latin Vulgate. And Wycliffe died of natural causes in 1384, but his views were influential in England and beyond. Having been declared a heretic by the Council of Constance in 1415, his body was eventually exhumed in 1428 and burned. So like the Waldensians, Wycliffe and his followers advocated doctrines that would lay the foundation for the Protestant Reformation. And these would include a commitment to the authority of Scripture over popes. The second is a desire to see the Word of God translated into the vernacular. And then the conviction of Scripture, that Scripture could be understood by those who didn't have a formal clerical training. And that actually is not, I don't know why it's underlined, but that's not one of the fill in the blanks. So, but one important way that John Wycliffe acted as a forerunner of the Protestant Reformation was affirming the authority of Scripture above any other religious authority. So after the Reformation, the Protestant principle would be summarized in the Latin phrase sola scriptura. And so we can look at the principles of that affirmed by Wycliffe on the supremacy and necessity of Scripture. So he insisted that God's Word is a better source of truth than any collection of popes or priests. And so here's a quote by him. It says, "I believe that a Christian man, well understanding it, may gather sufficient knowledge during his pilgrimage upon the earth that all truth is contained in Scripture, that we should admit of no conclusion, not approve there, that there is no court besides the court of heaven, that though there were 100 popes and all the friars in the world were turned into cardinals, yet we should learn more from the gospel than we should from all the multitude, and that true sons will in no wise go about to infringe the will and testament of their Heavenly Father." Let's see. Is that hand getting mixed up on the Heavenly Father? Here we go. Actually, I don't know if this quote is actually even in our book.
It is.
Is it?
Yeah. Number four.
Under four. Oh, okay. It skipped ahead. Okay.
Said continued.
Did it?
Previous one.
Well, that's continued from the previous page. Okay. Because I have a couple other quotes in here from... Do you have the... What's number two?
Yeah.
Okay, it's... Yeah, so the... The PowerPoint actually doesn't have all the quotes, so... Okay. So I'll go ahead and read number two. "So, because they are accountable to the Word of God, all people should be exposed to the truth of Scripture." So Wycliffe says, "Holy Scripture is the faultless, most true, most perfect, and most holy law of God, which it is the duty of all men to learn to know, to defend, and to observe, inasmuch as they are bound to serve the Lord in accordance with it." And then, in order to make the Word of God available to lay people, which are non-priests, Wycliffe argued that it ought to be translated from Latin into the common language. "So believers should ascertain for themselves the matters of their faith by having the Scriptures in a language which they can fully understand. Christ and his apostles evangelized the greater portion of the world by making known the Scriptures in a language which was familiar to the people." So he's saying that the language that they wrote the New Testament, it was Greek, and the language of the people was Greek. So that still needs to take place today. So four, given the importance of God's Word and to getting God's word into the people's hands and hearts, those who would prevent such a work are guilty of a great crime against their fellow men. Certainly, it were less cruelty to keep a man from bodily meat and drink and to make them die bodily than to keep them from hearing the gospel and God's commands, which are life to the soul. Which accursed antichrists are these worldly prelates and curates who curse men for preaching and hearing the Holy Scriptures. Let's see. So John Huss. Now. So Wycliffe's emphasis on God's authority over his church would also be embraced by later Bohemian preacher John Huss. And then William Tyndale also would follow in his footsteps in regards to translation work, because William Tyndale actually translated scriptures from the Greek and Hebrew, where Wycliffe translated them from the Latin Vulgate. So John Huss, or Jan Hus, he lived in modern-day Czech Republic, or Bohemia, at that time. He was from the village called Husenik, which means Gooseville, and the Bohemian word Hus means goose. And he was educated at the University of Prague, and highly influenced by the writings of John Wycliffe. He was also known as a gifted preacher. He preached regularly at the Bethlehem Chapel in the city of Prague. And by preaching in the Bohemian language rather than in Latin, he exposed his congregation to the Word of God. John Huss says, "I humbly accord faith, trust to the Holy Scriptures, desiring to hold, believe, and assert whatever is contained in them as long as I have breath in me." So like Wycliffe, his preaching, he preached against the corruption of the clergy, sale of indulgences, and in his book on the church, De Ecclesia, he insisted that Christ alone, not the Pope, is the head of the church. And he appealed to Christ as the highest authority over popes, councils, and kings. And so he explained that when the word of Pope came into conflict with the Word of God, believers were bound to submit to Scriptures and obey the Lord. So he says, John Huss says, "If papal utterances agree with the law of Christ, they are to be obeyed. If they are at variance with it, then Christ's disciples must stand loyally and manfully with Christ against all papal bulls whatsoever, and be ready, if necessary, to endure malediction and death. When the Pope uses his power in an unscriptural way to resist him is not a sin, it is a mandate." And that is what we still believe this day, that Christ, not the governor, not the president, not any kings or emperors, are the head of the church. But the Roman Catholic authorities, they summon Huss to defend his views at the Council of Constance, and he was promised safe passage, but shortly after his arrival in 1414, he was arrested and imprisoned. And then in 1415, he was put on trial, and when it became clear that he would not be given an opportunity to explain his views, this is what he declared. Let's see if it's actually in here. Not. He says, "I appeal to Jesus Christ, the only judge, who is almighty and completely just. In his hands I plead my case, and not on the basis of false witnesses and erring counsels, but on the truth and justice. On July 6, 1415, he was led outside the city of Constance and burned at the stake. And that's where we get the English phrase, "your goose is cooked," because it comes from his execution. And according to Fox's Book of Martyrs, Huss told his executioners this. He said, "You are now going to burn a goose, but in a century you will have a swan which you can neither roast nor boil," which later on, a century later, Martin Luther would come on the scene, and he was actually quite familiar with that saying. And if you actually look at pictures and paintings of Martin Luther, it's not unusual to see a goose associated with him. So he actually viewed it as it was a prophetic utterance of Martin Luther, fulfilled in Martin Luther. Those words may be legendary, but they demonstrate a close connection between Huss and Martin Luther, and posting the 95 Theses in 1517 was roughly 100 years after the death of Huss. So when people of Bohemia heard that Huss had been executed, they were outraged, and this resulted in several armed conflicts between the followers of Huss, known as the Hussites, and the Roman Catholic forces. And then Martin Luther also was significantly influenced by Huss, and he would become nicknamed the Saxon Huss.
I think I heard it said that, and there was a major connection between Wycliffe and Huss, that there was like a university student exchange, and a student from Bohemia went over and sat under the teachings, brought back the writings from Wycliffe, and that Huss was a scribe for those writings, and was copying those, and that's how he came to faith.
That could be. I haven't heard that, but that could be.
Yeah, so. I thought that was so fascinating because each one of those was about like 100 years.
Yeah.
You know, and so then the connection then all the way, just because he's God's sovereignty and all that.
Yeah, yeah.
Pretty amazing.
Oh, interesting. I'd have to look that up. That very well could be. Because there was an overlap in their lives. So, okay, yeah, that's interesting.
Isn't that?
Yeah, I didn't know that. Learned something new. So the pre-reformers, they were committed to the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, and they submitted to the biblical authority over papal authority. And so they sought to make biblical truth available in the language of the common people. And then we'll see in the next lesson that the foundational issue that sparked the Reformation was the authority, who is the authority in the church. And so the conviction of Scripture, it fueled their courage to confront the Roman Catholic corruption and to endure persecution for the sake of Christ. And their commitment to the supremacy of Christ and the authority of His Word laid the foundation for the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. So, the Word of God can not be suppressed in the same way that rediscovery of God's law sparked a Reformation in King Josiah's day in 2 Chronicles 34 and 35. So the rediscovery of Scripture in the Middle Ages would erupt in widespread revival and reform throughout Europe in the Reformation. So next week, we will be in Lesson 10, in the darkness after light. And so we'll look at Luther and Calvin and the Protestant reformers. And probably get into some more familiar territory for a lot of us with the Protestant Reformation. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning and just learning about a couple of these pre-reformers and how they had a desire to defend the Word of God by proclaiming that Christ is the head of the church, not the Pope. And we too adhere to that, that Christ is the head of the church. And if Christ is the head of his church, then that means his word is authoritative for all life and godliness. And so I just pray that that would ring true in our hearts. And I just ask that you would bless the rest of this day, bless this next hour, and the message that Pastor Steve will preach. And may you be honored. In Jesus' name, amen.